To all those who have served our nation with courage and great sacrifice, we offer our heartfelt gratitude. You have honored your oath to support and defend, as do those on the front line in the war with Islamic terrorists today. You have kept the flame of liberty, lit by our founders, burning bright for future generations. You'll see that the title of this message this morning is a tribute to the most distinguished war veteran. Now, I'm going to give you some stories here. I'm going to read some stories here you've heard before, but I think you need to be reminded of. And these are some war veterans who fought, who were very distinguished. But we need to decide this morning, who is the most distinguished war veteran? Who among these would be honored as the most distinguished war veteran? Let's start with a man who fought 100 years ago in that World War I, whose name is Alvin C. York. Have you heard the name? Born in 1887 in Pall Mall, Tennessee, he never traveled more than 50 miles from his home when he was drafted in 1917. He wrote on his draft card, quote, "Don't want to fight," end quote. He hated war, but he knew he must fight. On October the 8th, 1918, he got behind the enemy lines to knock out German machine guns all by himself, and he fired 28 times. Remember that number, 28? By himself, he took 132 German soldiers prisoner. The next morning, 28 dead Germans were found at the scene, the exact number of shots he had fired. Alvin C. York is a very distinguished war veteran. Let's go to World War II. A man by the name of Audie Murphy. How many have heard of Audie Murphy? Rejected by the Marines because he was underweight. He was too short. So he joined the Army paratroopers. On January the 26th, 1945 in France, his company of 30 men were involved in fierce fighting. His two tanks were soon out of action. A German assault of six heavy tanks and 250 infantry in white snow capes were coming upon them, and the situation was desperate. Murphy ordered his men to fall back and began calling in artillery support with his field telephone. But soon their ammunition was depleted, so he decided to mount one of his burning tanks, which was expected to explode at any minute. And he used a 50 caliber machine gun to fire upon German infantry. The black smoke of the tank he was standing upon made it difficult for the Germans to see him. But it also reduced his view of the advancing infantry. He was all by himself and exposed to German fire from three sides. But his deadly fire killed dozens of Germans and caused their infantry attack to waver. The Germans reached as close to him as 10 yards, only to be mowed down by his fire. For an hour, he managed to kill or wound over 50 enemy and forced enemy and tanks to withdraw. Audie jumped from the burning tank, which exploded seconds later. You could say that Audie Murphy is one of our most distinguished war veterans. Or how about in the last decade or two, the last two decades, a man by the name of Michael Murphy? How many know of the name Michael Murphy? He was called Murph, the son of a Vietnam Purple Heart recipient. June 28, 2005, they were involved in surveillance on a mountain ridge in Afghanistan. He and three of his fellow SEALs were surrounded by 30 to 40 Taliban. The only escape was down the side of a mountain. They launched a counterattack while cascading from cliff to cliff. But as the enemy closed in, Murph recognized that the survival of his men depended upon calling in reinforcements. So disregarding his own life, he moved into a clearing exposed to fire where his phone would get reception. He made the call and fell under heavy fire. Though severely wounded, he said thank you before hanging up and returned to fight before losing his life. It was the deadliest day for naval special warfare forces since World War II. One SEAL made it off the mountain ridge, Marcus Luttrell. He said, "Mikey was the best officer I ever knew, an iron-souled warrior of colossal and almost unbelievable courage in the face of the enemy. end quote. President Bush awarded him the first Medal of Honor for combat in Afghanistan. You would say that Michael Murphy, no relation, by the way, to Audie Murphy, that Michael Murphy was a most distinguished war veteran, and you would be right. Today, we live in a day of confusion in our country because of gullible people. They believe that the way to have peace is to disarm. Weakness, though, only invites aggression of a wicked enemy. So these in our country today deny the existence of evil people, unless you are one of those who wars against evil people, then you're evil. Folks, wickedness must be eliminated or it will flourish. Wickedness spreads. It never is contained. Ecclesiastes 9:18 says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." Therefore, evil must not be tolerated. I read this quote back in 2001, October 6th of 2001. It was right after 9/11. And it said this: a New York City police officer gestures at the ruins and says, "Look at this. Here is the result of years of illegal immigration, softness on crime, cutting the defense budget, and a lack of attention to right and wrong in this country." End quote. Couldn't be better said. I want you to notice something in Deuteronomy chapter 20, if you have your Bibles, please. Because when Israel was a theocracy, God said what you find in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 4. Would you note as I read this verse, please? "For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Jump down to verses 16, 17, and 18. "But the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God." Why war? Why war? Simple answer is, because there is evil. Because there is a devil. Evil and the devil. The word devil is the word evil with a D put before it. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he is called our adversary, the devil. That is, our adversary, the word means opponent, enemy. Tolerating or appeasing evil does not avoid war. It invites it. Winston Churchill once said, "An appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile, hoping it will eat him last." God is at war. God has enemies. If you don't believe that, you have never read his word. And you are either with God or you are against him. If you say that God doesn't have any enemies, then you deny the existence of the devil. Now, I am to love my personal enemies. But Psalm 130, verses 20 to 22 says this: "Thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." God's enemies should be your enemies. Spurgeon once said this: "To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more or less than an obligation. The more we love God, the more indignant shall we grow with those who refuse him their affection. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. End quote from Charles Spurgeon. The word war occurs in the Bible. Have you ever seen it there? If you haven't, you're not reading your Bible. In the King James Version, the word war occurs 225 times in the King James Version. The word battle, 176 times. The word fight, 115 times. The word sword, 424 times, a total of 940 times. War is found in Genesis all the way to Revelation, from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. Who's the most distinguished war veteran? The primary definition of the word veteran is this, quote, one who is long experienced or practiced in an activity or a capacity, end quote. Now, when you're talking about a war veteran, you're talking about somebody who is long experienced in fighting or practiced in the activity of fighting. I submit to you this morning that Jehovah is the most distinguished war veteran. To him, we give tribute this morning. God is at war. Simple outline this morning. God is at war in the Old Testament, and we're going to see he is also at war in the New Testament. Because I know what people are going to think. You're going to go through this Old Testament thing, and yeah, of course, that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. God is at war. Now, what does that mean to us? Listen closely as we go through this. Number one, God is at war in the Old Testament. Go back with me, and I'd really like to ask you to go with me when I have you turn to passages, because I want you to see what God's word says. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, and once you found Genesis 15, also find Leviticus chapter 18. That way we can go from one passage to the next without interruption. Genesis chapter 15 and Leviticus chapter 18. In Genesis 15, 16, at the end of the verse, God is telling Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. How then does God deal with evil? He deals with it by uprooting it. Go to Leviticus chapter 18 and notice verse 3. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Now, down to verses 24 to 28. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation. What were these abominations? If you read prior to these verses, the abominations were incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. Verse 27, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. The iniquity of the Amorites, the iniquity, the sin, the wickedness of this people, the Amorites, it's later referred to in 1 Kings 21:26. I'll read that to you. The Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The Amorites were a wicked people. Go to Exodus chapter 15 with me, please, and verse 3, because here you're going to find a statement which describes the most distinguished war veteran. Exodus 15, 3, a very simple, short verse. It says this, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Go with me to Numbers chapter 21. Notice verse 14, because Numbers 21, 14 tells of a book. And notice what is in this book that is referred to in Numbers 21, verse 14. Wherefore, it is said in the book of the wars of whom? The book of the wars of the Lord. What he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. Now, we know about the Red Sea. What did he do in the brooks of Arnon? Well, same chapter. Go to verse 24. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. So God is at war. And when he is at war, so are his people. Psalm 24, verse 8 says, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You know, parents may often say, as we did, if I do it, it's okay for you to do. If God wars and does not prohibit us from doing it, for me to have vengeance on somebody personally, am I better than he? There's this false idea that God's main concern is the salvation of mankind. Does that have anybody's ears perk up? Let me repeat it. There is this false idea that God's main concern is the salvation of mankind. Go with me, please, to Exodus 11, verse 9, as I speak to that. That phrase that may strike you a little odd. Exodus 11, 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, you've got to have some understanding of the context of this. The plagues are being dealt out in Egypt. Pharaoh refuses to listen. And God says this, 11:9 of Exodus, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh would not concede to Moses. Why? Again, so that God would be magnified. You're there in 11:9. Now go back to 9:16. God is speaking to Moses. He says, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up. Talking about Pharaoh. Here's why I have raised up Pharaoh. For to show in thee, that is in Pharaoh, my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Literally what it reads there, and in very deed for this cause have I allowed Pharaoh to remain. This is why Pharaoh is allowed to remain. So that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Our ultimate objective should be one with God's. Not that Pharaoh would get his heart right, but that God would be glorified. Our focus should be the glorification of God, not the salvation of man. Now, if I am concerned about the glorification of God, will I be concerned secondarily about the salvation of men? Absolutely. But now I will witness to men with the glorification of God first. Therefore, even the means I use to witness to men will never contradict my glorifying God. You see, we have this turned around. Whatever it takes for this guy to get saved. If I, compromise in this area and have the raunchiest music so that they come into the church and hear the gospel, whatever it takes for them to get saved. Has God been glorified when I have music that doesn't glorify him? He has not. Therefore, the glorification of God is first and foremost. When I truly glorify him, I will be a witness. Even as we are seeing in the book of Acts on other Sundays. Psalm 83 verse 18 says this, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Don't forget how God got Israel out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 4:34, it was an act of war. If war is inherently evil, then God is evil, and that is blasphemy. Note what the prophet Micaiah says in 2 Chronicles 18:18. Listen, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. The host is the Hebrew word tsava, literally army. You know what is on God's right and left hand there in heaven? Armies. His armies. We think that the only armies there on this world are here on this earth. Throughout the Old Testament, it is translated host. It's sometimes translated army, sometimes battle, sometimes war. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts is ascribed to God. The most distinguished war veteran. You know, when you read the story of David and Goliath, the lesson really is not on how a little man defeats a bigger man. And it's not really about the poor man and the rich man. It's about how God's man faces down evil in the name of God. Remember when David goes out before Goliath and he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and your body's going to be fed to the dogs today. 1 Samuel 17:45. When did David come on the scene? This is interesting. 1 Samuel 15. Please turn with me. 1 Samuel chapter 15. When did David come on the scene? For Samuel 15:3 says, God is speaking to Saul through Samuel, and he says, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. It goes down to say this in verse 11, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, he cried unto the Lord all night. You go from the commandment in verse 3 to what you read in verse 11, what had happened? Saul had disobeyed. Saul would not go to war as God had commanded him to do so. When did David come on the scene? Right after this. What was David known as? In fact, because he was known as this, he was not allowed to build the temple. He was a man of blood. He was a man of war. He was a man of war. God had said in Exodus 17:15, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. They were the first to oppose Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Why would God want them destroyed? Notice what they are called in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 18. And the Lord sent thee on a journey, Samuel's telling Saul later, and said, go and utterly destroy the... Out loud, please. Sinners. The sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Now, I want to stress again, this is Israel. Today, when we fight, we know that it is not a battle of flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6 makes it very clear. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So today, if we have an enemy, a personal enemy, or somebody who fights against God, we don't go kill them. That was under a theocracy and under a king who was to follow God. That is no longer true today in this age of grace. And yet we can learn the principles that we find right here in the Old Testament. No wonder God said, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Who was that man? David, a man of war. Acts 13:22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. There's many more things I could say. Judges chapter 3, God left the enemies to Israel for a reason, one of which was to teach them war. Have you ever read that? For this cause, I'm going to leave these enemies that I might teach you war. Today, believers who never fought battles against modernism look down their noses at the older generations. Pacifists who need to learn war. Those who refused war in Psalm 78 verse 9 are described in Psalm 78 verse 10. For you to look at some other time. You say, well, that's all Old Testament, Pastor. As if the God of the New Testament is different. So we transition here. God is not only at war in the Old Testament, He's at war in the New Testament. Who is the captain of the Lord's armies? We've talked about the Lord of hosts. Who is the captain? Interestingly enough, you'll find something in Joshua chapter 5, and I heard it, and you are exactly right. Somebody said it. Joshua chapter 5. We're going to find out who the captain of the Lord's armies is. When Joshua is ready to fight the battle of Jericho, just before he fights the battle, Joshua 5:13 takes place. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries or our enemies? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Here we have what is called a Christophany. A pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Who is the captain of the Lord's armies? Jesus Christ. Here, the same thing is said to Joshua as was said to Moses. Remove your shoes, you're on holy ground. Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the man of war. And you'll notice that when Joshua fell down to worship him, he did not refuse the worship. You say, that was an angel. A good angel will always refuse worship. Jesus Christ accepted his worship. There's so many other things that we could say along these lines. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 and notice what the Bible says about Jesus Christ when he was to be born. Luke chapter 1. Because people try to say that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That thank heavens that Jesus Christ came, who's different than God of the Old Testament. That itself is blasphemy. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 75. And his father Zacharias, this is the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's not talking about his own son. He's speaking about the son of Mary who would be coming. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which hath been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest. He's now speaking about his own child. But notice, Christ comes as a warrior to save the children of Israel from their enemies. From the house of whom? Verse 69. The house of his servant David. Fulfilling the promise given to Abraham, he says later on. Go with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Notice what Paul calls someone in this chapter. Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 11. There's a man by the name of Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Paul is witnessing. He is witnessing. Here his name is still Saul, but there's this guy who comes up and tries to turn the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Now, people wouldn't do this today because they say, well, we need to be loving and we need to be, well, watch what Saul does, full of the Holy Ghost. And said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. As a result of this, verse 12, the deputy becomes a believer. It's significant that Christians are often referred to in the New Testament as soldiers. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. No man that warreth. Paul's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, saying, Timothy, you're a soldier. You are a soldier. Even if you fight for our nation's military, you are first a soldier of Jesus Christ, not of the United States of America. And so I believe we not only need to honor the war veterans who fought for our nation, but those who have fought for Christianity. What about the 12 apostles? What about the apostle Paul? What about James, the brother of Jesus? What about Jude, the brother of Jesus? Jude, by the way, who says, contend for the faith. Martin Luther, getting down into years. John Knox, John Leland, who was responsible for the First Amendment to our Constitution. Billy Sunday, Bob Jones Sr., Bob Jones Jr. Some who are still living, because this is Veterans Day. David Innes, pastor of Hamilton Square Baptist Church in San Francisco. John Vaughn. Other men we could name still living who continue to contend for the, who continue to fight for what is right. Ephesians chapter 6. Find it, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. And he goes on and talks about the armor of the believer. The enemy that we have is a world system under the domination of Satan. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Although sometimes we may have to do as Paul did, where we confront somebody who is so possessed by this world, who is actively turning people away from the faith, where we must confront that person as an individual. James 4:4 says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Philippians 3, 18 and 19, Paul is talking about the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. We need to deal with sin in our own lives as if there is a war that we are fighting. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are in a battle, and one day, when Jesus Christ returns, here's what's going to take place. He will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In flaming fire. Taking vengeance. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. And how does he return? When his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, right there east of Jerusalem one day. How is he noted? Read about it in Revelation 19. King of kings, Lord of lords, riding upon a white horse, and a sword comes out of his mouth. You know, you can talk all you want about Jesus being my little buddy I can put my arm around. That is blasphemy. He's not one you're going to put your arm around. He's one you're going to bow down to. He returns as a divine warrior. Nations will one day take their instruments of war and turn them into farming implements. When? When will that happen? When men subject themselves to the righteous rule of the righteous ruler. Only then will that take place. Until then, men will turn their plowshares into swords. Why? Because Jesus Christ has not yet returned. God is a warrior, folks. He is the most distinguished war veteran, the one who has long experience in the activity of war. Now, let me say something. Here's some application. Every sinner is at war with God because of sin. You know what? You can say, I'll get rid of sin. But you will never win the battle with sin on your own. The most decorated war heroes this nation has were defeated by sin. The penalty of sin, death, will overtake you. Death is called the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26. You will not win the battle against the most distinguished war veteran. You need to come to peace terms with him. The only way for peace? Jehovah, the most distinguished war veteran, has given victory through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. The only way you can overcome sin, death, and hell is through him. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8-10, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Isn't it something that we are the guilty ones? We are his enemies. We are fighting against him because of our sin, and yet he reaches out to you. And he sends the captain of his armies to die on the cross for you, that he might bring you to God. There's no other way to Christ, no other way, but through him.